We're going to be continuing in the Gospel according to Luke. We'll be in chapter 7 this morning, looking at verses 1 to 17. This passage had me thinking about, if you've ever gotten one of those pieces of mail in the mail, in your mailbox that said that you were, or in your email box, that said that you were pre-qualified for a deal, for like a credit card or some special prize, and I always wonder, when I get those, what was it that actually pre-qualified me? Was it some sort of good credit or a good pedigree or just the fact that somebody that had my information sold it to this person? What is it that qualified us for that offer that we're getting in the mail? What pre-qualifies you? What conditions do there have to be there for you to get this offer? Well, throughout Luke, I've been calling this the gospel for outcasts. And as we meet some of these outcasts, he tends to highlight some of the qualities that these outcasts have. And I notice, especially in looking at these two passages, these are qualities that are true for these people, especially, but true for all of us generally. These are qualities that we have that God notices, that Christ notices in outcasts, especially when they confess them. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. What is it that Christ takes notice of here in these people that he's interacting with? We're going to be reading Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, and we're going to be asking that question. And if we come to him not realizing these are the qualities that pre-qualify us, then perhaps we will come to Christ with a wrong view of who we are, and ultimately a wrong view of who he is. So before we read this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we understand that your word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be recorded by men, we pray that that Holy Spirit would be among us as we read these words, that you'd be giving us understanding, so each man and woman would know what they mean, and that more than that, that they would understand them in their hearts. And that we would apply them to our lives. But we know that can only happen through the grace of the Holy Spirit and through your power. And so we pray that in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He is the one who built us our synagogue." Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turning to the crowd that followed him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this is the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. We see here two different episodes and people who come across the path of Jesus while they are in need. And we also see in these two different episodes, Jesus helping both of these circumstances in need. It makes me ask the question, what kind of people were these that Jesus was helping? What kind of people does Jesus help? And we have some great examples, I think, here in Luke chapter 7 to look at some of these qualities, because these episodes, they have very different characters in them, don't they? In the very first one, you have a Roman centurion. That is a soldier who is in command of 100 men. He is a higher ranking officer. He is, in a sense, in the higher echelons of the hierarchy. And then you also have this widow who's on the edge of poverty, one on the lower ends, rungs of society. And yet they have something in common, don't they? They're both outcasts in a way, both from irregular families, in a sense. Even though the Roman centurion was said to love his country, he still is a Roman. He's a soldier of an occupying force. He's an outsider. And we'll see with a widow without children or a husband was an outsider in that society. These are not people who are in the inner ring of their communities. And in different ways, they are people on the outside looking in. When we look at the characteristics of some of the characters in these two stories, when we look at these two stories, I want us to focus on three qualities. That's how I'm going to be going through this passage today. And these are actually three qualities that all of us have or have had. They're all qualities that we have. It's just these people will be able to admit it. You can't deny that they have these qualities. And we would be better served if we were able to admit these qualities and these characteristics. Because when we admit them, we come to one who can meet our needs. So I want us to look at these three qualities and be able to confess them. Because what did Jesus say? Well, he said to the Pharisees who thought they had it all together, who would not confess probably any of these qualities. What did he say to them? He said, "I came for the sinners, not for the righteous." He said, "I came for the sick, not for the well." In other words, I came for those who admit that they have these qualities, not for those who deny that they have these qualities. What are the qualities I'm talking about? Well, let's look through each of these passages and just look at a character. And I think each character shows one of these qualities. First, what do we see in the Roman centurion? What quality do we see there that he admits? It's, of course, the quality of unworthy. I think it's one of the great details of this story as you're going through it, right? The elders come to him. These elders from the town were sent to him, these Jewish elders. And how do they appeal to Jesus to come and to see the centurion, this soldier who's in command of 100 men? They say, "Come to him, hear his request, because he's what? He's worthy." Which is actually a little odd for them to say. Yes, he has a high rank, but this is a Roman soldier of an occupying force, right? This is somebody who is, they would call him in private a Gentile dog. But they basically come to Jesus and say, "Now, Jesus, this is the best sort of Gentile dog. So you could come and help him." You see, this Gentile dog had given money to build the synagogue of the town. And so even though he's still an outsider, still people would not come and eat with him. Because especially in the Pharisaical understanding of the law, he was considered unclean. Even though he's an outsider and unclean, he still has done these things, and you can make an exception with this person. You see, there's a common understanding of the day. You can just go to look in John 8, that if you were born as a son of Abraham, you were just entitled to God's grace and attention, and the attention of a prophet, like they saw Jesus being. But they said, "Now this centurion, he's actually earned it. He's earned your attention. He is worthy for you to notice him." And I like how Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't agree with them. He doesn't disagree. He just kind of follows along. He says, "This will be interesting, right?" And so they start to go to this centurion's home. And what happens? People meet him along the way. people that are actually know the centurion, that know his mind a little bit better. And what are they there to say? They're there to say, stop. They're there to say, stop. He's not worthy for you to have you under his home. It's not that he is so important that he doesn't want you in his home. It's that he knows that he is of too low of a rank to do this. But he has this request that you would heal his servant. Now, a Roman centurion was not necessarily somebody that you would envy in that community. Do you know what a Roman centurion's life was like? To achieve that rank, you could not be married. They would not allow people who were married to become a centurion. Why? Because you were gone for about 20 years at a time on assignment in a foreign country, and that's hard on a family. And so they would say, you can't achieve that rank if you are married, if you have a family. And so often the servants of a centurion would be the closest thing to family that he has. He's an outsider in this area. He doesn't have any family. The closest thing to family is on the verge of death here. He's not accepted by the local people because he's a Gentile dog. They reject him. No family, just a servant. But he's done something in this community that makes them somewhat respect him. He's given money to build this synagogue. And so we can assume he at least had a respect for their faith, if not adopted that faith for himself, and yet he's still an outsider. He's still a Gentile, an outcast. And Jesus comes to his home, and I love that detail. First, the elders say he's worthy, and then people who know him say, he says not to come in the home because he's not worthy. He doesn't want to make you unclean by coming in here. I've been told my entire life I'm unclean. Nobody can be in my home. You don't have to defile yourself. I am of lower rank than you. Just say the word because I'm appealing to you based on your power. Isn't that interesting? A centurion in charge of 100 men appeals to him on the basis of his power. I'm a man under authority too. But I have command over 100 men, and you can command illness. You can command the way things are to not be the way things are. You can just say the word and it will change. That means you outrank me. I have 100 men. You can command diseases. You outrank me here. And he prays this. He says, basically, if it is your will, say it, and it will happen. What's the description here? Jesus, it says, he marveled. That's a strange word to use for Jesus looking at somebody else that he marveled. It's usually a word that means that you hold somebody up for admiration. But that means that's exactly what he's doing. He's holding up the centurion to say, this is a person you should admire. This is a person that you should look to his example and follow his example. I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Remember what he said last week in the Sermon on the Plain? He ended by saying, you know, some of you have called me Lord, but if you call me Lord, why don't you do what I say? Here's a centurion who acknowledges him as Lord in one of the grandest ways that we have seen so far. Not only are you Lord over me, you're Lord over illness, you're Lord over this world. Do this and it will happen. Say the word and it'll be healed. This soldier had faith. What was his faith in? Two things you can see in there. He had faith not only that Christ was strong enough to do it, but he had faith in his goodness. He uses that formula in that phrase, if you will. If you will, if it's part of your will, I leave this to your goodness. Decide if this is good, but if it is good, I pray that you do it. He trusted his goodness and that he was in control and he had strength and power and that whatever he wills is right and good. And the Roman centurion believed those two things. Now, let me ask a meddling question. You know, they say that in the South a lot. Sometimes the pastor goes from preaching to meddling. Well, here's a meddling question. Jesus said, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Would Jesus find faith like that in all of America, in all of Western PA, in all of this room? Would Jesus find faith like that, that God is both good and in control, and that he can be trusted to have faith like that? You know, I remember when I was in the hospital praying with somebody as a chaplain. You go room to room and offer prayer, and there was a woman that was there with her child and asked for a prayer that the child would get better. And I remember, because it was the first time anyone had ever rebuked me in the middle of my prayer, I remember this because I was praying. And in my prayer I said, Lord, we pray that if it be your will, you heal this child. And she said, stop. You don't have enough faith. And she said, here, I'll do it. It's like, okay, I'm willing to take some instruction on this. And she started to pray and she said, Lord, you will heal this child. And I had to kind of sit with that for a little bit. What had just happened right there? Nobody ever stopped me in the middle of the prayer to say, you don't have enough faith, let me pray. Well, she was praying that God would do this. In a sense, she commanded him to do it. Jesus marveled. It was interesting. Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion, about somebody that was as close to family as him, because he says, if you will. He not only trusted that God was capable of curing, but that he would trust in his goodness. You can decide if it is your will to do this, but if it's for the greater good, then you won't. What faith there is there in that centurion, both that God is good and in control. Because usually we pick one or the other, don't we? Either God is good and something bad happens, well, he's good, but maybe he's just not in control. Or maybe he's in control, but we don't like what happens, so we say, well, maybe he's not good. He's in control, but maybe he's not good. Both good and in control. How often with us is our faith in Christ just as a gift giver? It's just as somebody that we ask things from, or perhaps a counselor that will listen to him and maybe make a different decision because we know what is good more than Christ knows what is good. Or maybe we have to say, you have to do these things for us to take notice of you, Christ. Would Jesus find faith of the centurion in all of Western PA, in all of this room? Somebody that would be able to say to Christ, I am not worthy. Not notice me because I've done this to make me worthy, but I am not worthy. That's what he says. Other translations of that could be, I'm not deserving, or I'm not weighty enough. The word has a connotation of weight. Isn't that interesting? I'm not weighty enough. I don't have a high enough rank for you to notice me. I'm appealing to you based on your goodness and on your power. And he called Jesus Lord, and he meant it in a deeper way than he had encountered before. Do we confess we are but unworthy servants, is the phrase that we find in Scripture. But unworthy servants. But Christ is for the unworthy. He is only for those who would call themselves unworthy. Those that are not deserving, because that's what grace is. Grace is not a giving to the deserving, it's a giving to the undeserving, to the unworthy, to those that actually need it. Of course, that's a second quality as we're looking through these episodes and these characters that is there, something to do with need. If you look at the widow in the next section from verse 11 to 17, the other quality that is there when we see the widow is the second quality of being desperate. We meet in the next section a widow. Now, that's fairly common still today. We have lots of widows even within our congregation, but it was a serious condition in that time. It was a serious thing to be a widow in that time because if you were a woman in ancient biblical times, you had very few lines of business that were open to you. As you got more into the Roman Empire, as we meet the Lydia and the maker of purple, there's some more that are open. But in ancient Israel, it was pretty limited what you could do as a woman. So if you did not have a husband or family, you had very few means of providing for yourself. Hence the story of Ruth. Do you remember the story of Ruth? What happens to her when not only she loses her father-in-law, but also her husband and loses her brother-in-law, and when they go back to Israel, what are they reduced to? They have to basically beg and pick up after the harvesters. Or Rahab. Remember Rahab, the encounter of Rahab, and she's what, a prostitute. Those were kind of your two options if you had nobody else left to provide for you. In fact, this was a time you don't have a lot of social welfare programs. You don't have a lot of things like that. And Jesus actually chides the people of the day, chides the society and says, you're not providing for them. This is one of their great flaws. And so who does he meet here? He meets a widow, not only who has lost her husband, but what has she just lost? She's just lost her only son. Now that's not to say it's just about herself, because to lose a son is deeper than that, I know. Or at least I know, I've been told that. It's something that really screams, the world is not the way it's supposed to be, doesn't it? For a parent to lose a child. I was confronted with an interesting fact that somebody was talking about. He said, you know, in English, it's strange that If somebody loses their spouse, we have a word for that, right? Widow, widower. If somebody loses their parents, we have a word for that, orphan. What do you call somebody that loses a child? We don't have a word for that in English. It seems strange. I think if we did, it'd be a word that you would use in a solemn tone. It's unfortunately a word that would label some of us even in this room. But she has this double tragedy, lost her spouse, now lost her son. And we assume that she loved her son just as a mother's love sons. And in losing her son, she also loses any means for herself. This tragedy upon tragedy that has come across her. And what do we see in this story? Jesus notices. I find it striking in this whole passage. Find the words of the widow asking for help. They're not there. All we know is that she had tears. And Jesus notices. Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." He just saw her and had compassion on her. That's an encouraging passage to me in that Christ sometimes sees our prayer, our tears, and those in themselves are our prayer. They're like laments of the Psalms. He sees them. He notices. They say help in a way that we don't know how to say help. And he sees and he reacts in a way that perhaps some of us would be a little envious of this woman, because he acts and he restores the life of her son in that moment. He brings her son back to this desperate woman. I would say, as you read this passage, if you're tempted to be envious of this woman, that's not what this passage is for. See this episode and take comfort from it. Take comfort from it that Christ sees and has compassion on this woman who had lost her husband, who had lost her son, who had lost any means of providing for herself. He has compassion on her. He has compassion on you too. It may not look the exact same way, though eventually it will. But he does have compassion on those who are desperate. You know, some have thought, I think implicitly or explicitly, that Jesus is just for those that have their family life in order. Their house is the nuclear family, right? So they have the mother and the father and the 2.5 kids and the dog. But we see here, not only with a centurion who has no family but his servant, and we see with the widow who doesn't have a husband and has just lost her son, that Christ is not just for those that have their houses all in order, but he's for those that are in desperate measure in their homes. Christ is for the desperate. Are we able to say that spiritually we are desperate? Spiritually we need Christ. We need forgiveness. We need rest. We need grace. If we were able to confess that, perhaps we would also be known as those who give those things more often, grace and rest and forgiveness to others. If we could confess we are not only unworthy, but desperate for the grace of Christ. Now, those are striking characteristics. Can we confess that we're unworthy? Can we confess that we're desperate for Christ's grace? But I think this is actually the most striking characteristic of a character in the story, this third characteristic of somebody that Christ notices and helps. Here's the third characteristic. Those characters in the story that are dead or dying, that's a third characteristic. We've kind of left them out, haven't we? The son, the servant. The servant, we are told, is dying. The son, we are told, is dead. But those are the people that Christ helps in those stories too. He helps those that have the quality of being dead. Unworthy, desperate, and dead. Can we confess that about ourselves? You see, Jesus aids the dead son, even though I would point out he has a little bit of an encumbrance to asking for help. Death does something to your vocal cords. It's really hard for you to ask for help when you've experienced death. And yet Christ helps him. He exercises grace towards him, even though he's not able to ask for help. And I love what Christ says to the widow here. He says, "Do not weep." And I was, I discovered, this week that philosophers of that day had a saying. It was, "Do not weep because it does no good." And what does Jesus say? "Do not weep." And then he touches the bear. You know, what's the bear? If you go to a funeral, you probably see a casket. Well, many times they didn't have a casket. They just had this board, and they carried the dead body on the board. If you went to a funeral like that, you do not forget the fact that you're in a funeral, because right there is the body for everyone to see. And there's the bear, and he had to be careful with it because, remember all of the kind of Pharisaical understandings of the law, you touch a dead body, you're going to become unclean. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he touches not only the bear, but the dead body. Jesus touches him. And immediately, life goes into him. Even though he had that encumbrance to asking for help, he was dead. He was spiritually dead. And you know what you heard earlier in the service in Ephesians 2? You know what it said about you? You were what? Dead in your trespasses and sin. That's who Jesus helped. He helps the spiritually dead. He enlivens the spiritually dead. And that's exactly what we're called. Dead. You know, you notice that dead men actually don't just need a doctor. When I was a kid, I had a pet hamster that died. And I'm sure at some point I asked my parents if we could take it to the vet. But you don't take a dead animal to the vet, because they can't really do anything. They can't admit it as a patient, right? There's nothing a doctor can do. What is something that is dead need? It needs life. And Jesus does something amazing here. Beyond a doctor of the soul, he becomes the resurrector of the soul and body of this person. And when the gospel comes, if we think about it in that way, if we're spiritually dead, in Christ's word, in his gospel that comes to us, when he says, believe on me and you will be saved, believe on me, I am the life. When he comes and he says that, within his gospel offer is the power even to respond to that. Lazarus, think of Lazarus when he said, come out. Within Christ's offer, within Christ's word that was commanding that, had to be the power for him to hear it, because he couldn't hear it at that time. Within Christ's touching of that man had to be the power for him to get up and for Jesus to give her son back to her. It makes you pause. If you saw that in a funeral, you saw them carrying around the dead body, and you saw that dead body get up and start talking and be fine, you'd have to wonder at that point, who are we dealing with here? Who is this guy? We just heard a long sermon that was very interesting from him on the sermon on the plane. We just saw him heal somebody. We've seen prophets do that before. Who is this guy who's bringing dead people back to life with such ease? Who are we dealing with here? That's really what we're looking at in this entire passage. Even in looking at these qualities, we have to know who we're contending with here. Who we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. When we have a relationship with Christ, do we know who we're dealing with? When we pray to Christ, do we know who we're dealing with? When we encounter him in Scripture, do we know who we're dealing with, who we're talking to? Right? You ever had that experience where you're talking to somebody and you didn't know who they were, and if you did, it probably would have gone differently? One of my more embarrassing times of that was I was at this Christian conference. And it was one of the first times I'd been there, and so there was this group of pastors that got together, and we started talking, and the topic came up of Job. Job is my favorite Old Testament book, so I have opinions and thoughts about it. And so when Job came up, I was quick to say something. I thought I was giving some really good insights that, you know, all of these people in this group could really benefit from hearing my insights into Job. Well, it was just a little bit later, one of my friends came up to me and said, hey, you know in that group earlier, do you know who that balding guy was? I was like, no, I didn't know who that was. I didn't catch his name. He's like, oh, that's Derek Thomas. Derek Thomas, who wrote his doctoral thesis on Calvin's view of Job and wrote probably the best commentary on Job available in the English language. That is who I apparently thought needed some of my insights into Job. A guy who had his doctorate based on Job. I thought, you know, if I had just thought to close my net mouth and know who I was in the presence of, maybe I could have asked some questions. Maybe I could have learned something about Job there. If we only knew who Jesus was, we would gain so much more from our encounters with him, from our prayer with him, from our encountering Scripture with him. If we only knew who Jesus was, maybe we'd stop pretending to not have these qualities of being an outcast or being an insider, or having it all together, or being worthy. Maybe we'd confess our unworthiness, the fact that we weren't born into being Christian. We need someone to take us from being an outcast, an outsider, into his family. If only we knew who we're talking to, if we were talking to the Lord Jesus, maybe we would stop pretending like we have all that we need. Maybe we'd stop pretending that we're not desperate for his grace. If only we knew that we were talking to Jesus maybe we could admit that of ourselves, we're spiritually dead. We need him to not only take the first step, but to enliven us in order to take any breath that we have spiritually or even physically. Perhaps then we would acknowledge that if we hear his voice, it's because he gave us ears to hear. He gave us eyes to see. Because if we can't confess that, in fact, we're the outcasts that are desperate, that are unworthy, that we have no life in and of ourselves. If we can't confess that, then we're only fooling ourselves. And we're not recognizing who is there and what he has for us in our relationship with him. When you look to Christ, when you look at him, do we know who we are talking to? Do you know who you're talking to? One who is not only good, but in control. One who has the power and the goodness to know what is right for you, even in the midst of your prayers, to pray the prayer, if you will, and as may be best for us, he answers those prayers better than we could think of for ourselves. It's the faith of the centurion, right? One who says, I know who has the higher rank here. It's not me. It's Christ. As if we could understand that, then all we could do in the presence of Christ is worship and ask based on his grace and goodness for the things that he would give to us. If we knew that, we would be ones who would be able to sing our final hymn. When we're the recipients of grace from him, we don't say, yeah, I was born into that. I deserve that. We would say, no, I was desperate for that and unworthy for it. How can it be he died for me that caused his pain, me that him to death pursued? We would sing amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we were born outcasts. Lord, we were born into a world in which we quickly made ourselves unworthy. But Lord, we are desperate for your grace, but without life apart from you. Lord, we pray that we would acknowledge those things in coming to you, that we'd have humility, that we'd have the faith of the centurion, one that recognized you as Lord and meant it. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us lips to sing. You give us hearts to cry out to you and be amazed and marvel at you and the great grace in which you've given to us. Lord, the deeper that we come to confess our sins, the deeper that we find the grace of Christ is that is offered to us in the cross. Lord, give us this realization that we might worship you better. And we pray this in the name of our most valued possession, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.